Just a few weeks ago, we started doing a study called The Peacemaker. You've probably noticed that there is some strife in the world. I feel like so much of the news outlets, they make their profit off of strife and conflict. And in promoting it and in feeding it and looking for it. And, you know, you don't even have to be somebody who sits and, you know, watches and has sort of cable news on all day long. You don't even have to be that kind of person to get, you know, just enough from news outlets and blogs and social media and whatever, to just get this atmosphere of strife and conflict. So we have started off on this study, The Peacemaker, and the more that I've been thinking about it, the more conversations I've had with some of you, the more I've been praying and just seeking, you know, guidance from the Holy Spirit on just what our church needs, what individuals need, the more I'm just convinced that this study is just crucial. And just like a couple weeks ago, I started working on this sermon, which was supposed to be the second part of what I thought was two sermons, but I started looking at this one, and this was actually two sermons. So I'm realizing, like, okay, Lord, I think that we're just going to keep going with this and just see what He has for us, because this very quickly was several sermons. And I think it's all just crucial to kind of put all the pieces together to get this sort of picture of the peacemaker. So let's pray again. And then think this morning about this another aspect of being a godly peacemaker. Lord, thank You for Your Word and how it surprises us and how it, as Martin Luther said, how it has hands and fingers and how it reaches out and it grabs us. Lord, thank You for how it does that, because we would otherwise be unchanged and untouched, which, Lord, with the topic this morning, peacemaking, Lord, it means we would just be more and more characterized by strife and by conflict. And Lord, that is not what You intended for people who You made in Your image. And Lord, it's not what You intend for Christians, those who've been become a new creation and are being reformed into the image of Christ. Lord, You don't desire conflict in our midst. You don't intend for us to unnecessarily perpetuate conflict and create it. Lord, You want us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, Lord, guide us this morning as we think about another piece of this puzzle in being a peacemaker, Lord. Would You help us by Your Spirit who lives in us? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so where are we? Well, we started, let's kind of look back at the first couple of sermons in this study. First, we talked about just what peace, what we mean by peace, multiple definitions for it in the English dictionary. And the one we're thinking about is just harmony in personal relations. That's what we mean by peace. And then as we went to Scripture to see what Scripture says about peace, we looked at the sort of grid of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, and we saw that at creation, God, peace was perfect. Peace was perfect between God and man, between man and himself, inwardly, and between man and woman, between people, horizontally and vertically. But that at the fall, peace was shattered. Again, vertically and horizontally, that harmony became dissonance. And harmony in personal relations, fundamentally between man and God, but also between man himself and man and other human beings, that it was shattered. But then, God's grace, the wonder of redemption, that peace was accomplished. Ephesians 2 says that of Jesus, He Himself is our peace. So Christ accomplished peace that can come into our relationships. And that in the new creation, peace will be restored. And there will be no tears in our eyes. There will be no strife, no discord. Peace in the new creation will be perfect again. But in the meantime, in between now and the new creation that we are waiting for, Christians in particular have received the mandate of peace. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's where we started, and we asked the question, if you've got the Peacemaker Ministries card there on the inside, that first step, glorify God, we talked about how that's the first question that you ask. How can I glorify God in this conflict? Then 2 weeks ago, before Jeff Judah was here last week, we talked about that second step, get the log out of your own eye. And the question we ask is, so when you come to a conflict, you have to say, is this worth fighting over? Conflict arises between you and a boss, or you and a coworker, or employee, or you and your spouse, or you and your children, or neighbor. Conflict arises, and you stop, you reflect on it, and you have to ask the question, is this worth fighting over? So if you want to explore that, go back and listen to that message from a couple weeks ago to get some ways to consider that. And of course, that step is so important because conflict often is so unnecessary, and it's perpetuated and continued when it's not even necessary. So that was a crucial step. So we're caught up then to today. We're still under this second step, get the log out of your own eye. And we're still thinking about the fact that, this is after you've determined, okay, yes, I should move forward in continuing this conflict because I can't overlook it. That was kind of the main thing we took from the last sermon. So if you're looking there on the front of the slippery slope with the two extremes of peace faking and peace breaking, within the middle, the peacemaking responses, overlooking is the only one where you don't continue the conversation, so to speak, with the person you've got a conflict with. The rest of them, reconciliation, negotiation, mediation, arbitration, accountability, those involve when you actually go to the person. And so this then is where Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7, first take the log out of your own eye, this is where this gets very, very important. So what we're doing today then, under that, again, that second step, get the log out of your own eye. Conflict is continuing, and we see the need to do so. What we're doing today is diagnosis. If you've had surgery, you know that, generally speaking, you don't go see your general practitioner or whatever. You don't sit down the first time and explain your problem, and they go, "Oh, surgery!" You know, they don't just jump right to surgery. They want to make absolutely sure that surgery is necessary. So in this case, what we're doing today is we're thinking about how necessary and is log removal from your eye. We're doing diagnosis. So if you've got the handout there that was inside the bulletin, you'll see just the kind of the big idea that I want to think about this morning. If you want to be a true peacemaker, you must live a lifestyle of what I'm calling soul searching. A lifestyle of soul searching in which you're honest about sin and honest about wrong motives. This is the diagnosis that we're going to do. Peacemakers live a lifestyle of soul searching in which they are honest about sin and honest about wrong motives. So I just pray this morning that the truths we find this morning would help you in your own process of just learning how to get the log out of your own eye. So that's the hope this morning. So two ways to be a soul searcher. Number one, be honest about sin. Peacemakers live a lifestyle of being honest about sin. Plenty of examples we can think of, I think, from the scriptures, of people who are honest about sin. And I know, as I don't even think I'd leaned all the way back in my chair trying to think of an example, and I'd already thought of Psalm 51. And it is immediate. Psalm 51. David, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is honest about sin in his life. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So Psalm 51, that's like default. That's a place to go to see someone in the Scriptures being honest about sin. But there's another psalm that maybe you would think of, but that helps us to do this, to be honest about sin, I think in a really helpful way. So it's Psalm 32. So turn there with me. Psalm 32. Here's another place where we see David again being honest about sin. And in this case, he's doing something that is probably counterintuitive to most people in our culture, but I think maybe even to many Christians, because they've got some wrong thinking when it comes to their sin. Because what we find in Psalm 32 is David reflecting on how good it is to be honest about sin. Whereas I think that some people think that even talking about sin is just negative and bad and miserable. So David shows us instead how miserable it is if you fail to be honest about sin. So look at verse 3. He's talking about his sin here. He says, when I kept silent, again, about my sin, my bones wasted away. In verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That's misery. Not being honest about sin is miserable. Keeping your sin to yourself, you know, keeping it bottled up, not confessing it to God, and not turning from it in repentance, that, David says, is like having your bones waste away within you. His physical stamina, his vitality, his strength drained. Why? Not because he ran a marathon, but because he's not being honest about sin. He's not confessing. So a failure to be honest about sin is actually a guarantee that your soul will be in misery. And in fact, I don't even think this is metaphorical, though I think it is in part, but I think physically. I can think of times when I've kept something to myself and I haven't confessed it to a friend or to my wife or to anyone, and my stomach is just in knots, and I can feel the stress, and it's all because I'm bottling up and trying to suppress, you know, owning up to a sin. But then in verse 5, we find David, instead of bottling up his sin, instead of keeping it locked up, he's honest. Verse 5, look at that. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David chooses then to be honest about his sin. He knows he needs to repent. And just to make it even sharper focus, this isn't simply just an Old Covenant, Old Testament concept. Jesus, in Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. To which Martin Luther said, When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. It's not just a one-time thing that we do. You can look at every one of the New Testament epistles. They illustrate this, I think, in one way or another, this mode of being honest about sin and repenting of sin. This reality that indwelling sin is still a part of being a Christian. If you want to look at that some more, you can look at two chapter sevens, Romans 7 or 2 Corinthians 7. Those are two places you can go. Think about that some more. But my point is, honesty about sin and the need to repent of it, turn from it, and to proactively make changes. This is not just an old covenant concept. This is a godly concept. This is throughout the scriptures. The peacemaker is a person who, when he comes to a conflict, when she comes to a conflict, she's ready to take the log out of her own eye because she already lives a lifestyle of doing that. A lifestyle of being honest about my own sin. Long before the conflict starts. Now, before I make some application, further application of that, there's one thing I want to just address. And it has to do with, I think there's a misconception often among Christians about having this kind of focus on sin. Because some people would look at the promises and the joy that we have in the Christian life, you know, being adopted as sons and being in Christ and being redeemed rebels. They would look at those things and they would say, we should just never really talk about sin because look at all the good things that we have. And of course, we have incredible, incredible grace. And I think part of the reason that people get that sort of over, you know, tip the scales too far to where they never talk about sin is because they associate, you know, being honest about sin with this kind of thinking. I'm worthless. All I am is just a rotten sinner. I'm never going to change. That's me. And I think that some of you do that. And you think that being honest about sin means that's all you think about. And that's what you should beat yourself up over. And that's what you should dwell on. And you spiral down and down and down to where you get to where you just don't even want to think about your sin or talk about your sin because you're just like, it's not going anywhere, it's not going to change. Especially the ones that you feel like you've been doing for years and years and have never changed. And maybe you even put these into a special class of sins in your mind. You're like, well, those are my besetting sins, and they're just always going to be there, so I'm kind of done confessing them. Besides, it makes me miserable and I don't want to think about it. But I think what we're seeing from Psalm 32 is that a lifestyle of confession and repentance, of focusing on your sin in that way? Again, it's counterintuitive, but it actually does not lead to misery. It leads to joy. Look at Psalm 32:5, because I left off the very end of it. Some of you may have noticed. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and now here's the reason. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. David is honest about sin because he's confident in God's grace. And then by the time you come to the end of the psalm, David, there's no misery there. Honesty about sin doesn't mean misery. It means joy. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's a long way that he's come from his bones wasting away. Now he's shouting for joy. So just to ramp it up a little bit, this is David in his old covenant understanding of God's grace. So turn with me to the right, all the way over to 1 John, because it just gets even better. And our understanding of God's grace gets even clearer in the new covenant. 1 John, chapter 1, this is where we are able to be confident in the gospel. We can be honest about sin when we're confident in the gospel, because we know, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, this is the knowledge you can have. Christians are people who know what God has already done to our sin so that we can be freely forgiven of our sin. And I said chapter 1, but actually look at chapter 2 first, verses 1 and 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's why we can be forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-bearing, wrath-absorbing, wrath-averting sacrifice. That's propitiation. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All who will come to Jesus and believe and turn from their sins have an advocate. One who died on a cross, taking that wrath, was buried, and is now raised from the dead and alive, and is your advocate if you believe in Him. But notice that John says this after he's talked about being honest about sin. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Just pause and pretend like you haven't heard this verse 1,000 times. You ready? Are you ready now? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the part where you say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We freely forgiven and cleansed. That's why we can be honest about sin, is because we can be confident in the gospel. We can freely and regularly confess our sins to the Lord, primarily because He's the one we sin against, but openly with each other, whether it's in a one-to-one meeting over coffee or lunch, just being honest with each other about our sins. Or in a shepherding group, small group setting. And the reason we can do that is because we're confident in the gospel. Because when you're honest about your sin, confident in the gospel, you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. Or be someone that you're not. Because anybody else in that circle who's honest about their sin, they know themselves. And so they don't want you. No, don't suppress your confession right now. Don't keep it to yourself. You're in good company. You can take that mask off. Be honest about your sin. You can stop worrying what other people think. And you can know that you don't have to be strong, because you know that in your weakness, Christ is strong for you. And that's freedom. That's freedom. So anytime you read Paul and he's talking about, he calls himself the chief of sinners and of whom I'm the foremost, he's not in misery when he says that. He's honest about it because he's so confident in the gospel. And that's the lifestyle that peacemakers are already living before they even come to a conflict. So I want that for you. I want that freedom. I want that more and more for myself. I want to stop putting on a front. Well, there's a second thing that peacemakers do. If this is what you want to be, if you want to be a soul-searching peacemaker, you'll be honest about wrong motives. Honest. Be honest about wrong motives. Motives. If we had a key, we could unlock the mystery of all of our motives, man, that'd be awesome. I was trying to think of an analogy. Motives are a little bit like rain. Sometimes motives lead to good things, growth, fruitfulness. And sometimes they ruin everything. Rain ruins many a pool party, many a barbecue, and motives ruin many a relationship and many a conversation and many a church and many a business. I don't know how many times I've thought, you know, that I was doing a good thing, only to discover later that my motives were so selfish and arrogant and prideful that I totally ruined it. And, you know, it was sort of like I'd eaten a bagel with cream cheese on it, finished the bagel, walked out of the store not realizing that I had cream cheese all over my face. Just because of my motives. Because I'd done something with wrong motives. Or how often that I've hurt someone by my words or by my actions, and I try to figure out later why I did it, what my motives were, and I have no idea. You know, I've got like 6 or 7 really good guesses, but I don't know why I did it. Saying to my wife, honey, I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I did that. Or more often than not, why I didn't do what I said I would do. So it's very hard to be honest about motives because we're often just, I don't know why I did that. I have no idea. But by God's grace, we can seek to be honest and seek to make true judgments as much as possible about our motives. Look at our words and look at our actions in a conflict and then seek to unpack our motives. One thing this requires is recognizing, just sort of obviously, but sometimes it's helpful to say the obvious thing, that God is far better positioned than we are to make a true judgment about our motives. I think it's Proverbs 15:13, I think, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees all and knows all. He knows our motives. And another proverb, Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Even the wisest person is capable of self-deception about motives. So a conflict comes up, and unless you stop, kind of step back, examine your motives, think about why you did what you did, unless you do that, you're setting yourself up for making the conflict worse or never really owning up to your contribution to the conflict. Again, to use Jesus' incredibly brilliant imagery, walking up to a person with a speck of dust in their eye while you have a log sticking out of your eye. Here, let me help you with that as I whack you in the head with this log in my eye. I'm certain that the people that day on the Sermon on the Mount, when they heard Jesus say that, they laughed. It's funny. So even the wisest person is capable of self-deception.
And this goes back to just what we were talking about, and the fact of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin colors our motives.
Listen to what the half-brother of Jesus, James, what he says in James 4. He's talking about conflicts in the church, and he says that they're never going to be resolved if it's only people focusing on the words and the actions in the conflict, but they've got to get down below the surface. And he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So whatever exactly was going on in those churches that James was writing to, he was making it clear, hey guys, if you only focus on the words and the actions involved, you're never going to root this out. You've got to get to your passions, your desires, your motivation. Ken Sandy says about this, to maintain peace and make the necessary changes, you've got to deal with attitudes, desires, and motives that compel you to do what you do. Let's dig a little bit further. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. This is trying to understand these two concepts I've been talking about here, that the fact that our motives, we can be self-deceived about what's going on with our motives, and then the fact of indwelling sin. And in Mark 7 is where we find Jesus making very clear what's going on and why there are these actions and words that are observable in ourselves and in other human beings. But that, you know, just like I don't know what these weeds are called, but we get them all over our yard. They're the worst thing in the history of ever. You'll see like one of them come up, and you're like, oh, I'm going to go get that. And you pull it up, and it's connected to like 30 other ones. And then when you get to the bottom of that, the root is still down like 7.5 feet. You're like, how do I get this out? I hate those things. Spraying them with Roundup. They're still there. This was like 6 weeks ago. I mean, they're wilted on the outside, but the roots are down there like, ha ha, we're still here. We're going to come back. Well, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within is the roots. From within, out of the heart of man, come the weeds, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. Okay, we got it, Jesus. Adultery, coveting, wickedness. We got it, Jesus. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, observable surface things, come from within, and they defile a person. I can go along and cut all those weeds with scissors at the surface, but they're just going to come back. Many psychological approaches to human problems focus merely on behavior change. And they say they teach you habits, they teach you practices to stop doing this or start doing that, but they don't get the root out. And give it enough time, the root just pushes this junk back out onto the surface, and the weeds come back. Jesus says it comes out of the heart. Now, to English speakers, when we hear heart, we usually are only thinking emotions, more or less. Or just feeling, or like passion. You put a lot of heart into that. Or I feel it in my heart. As I understand it, the Bible's word usage of the word for heart, it includes that, but it's a little more comprehensive than that. I've heard it likened to the control center. So that if it, the control center would be more than just the emotions, that'd be your mind, your thoughts, and more than just feelings. So it's the control center. So you can think of, like, on a Navy battleship, the bridge. Or if you want to go geeky and go sci-fi, you can think like Star Wars and the bridge on the Imperial Starship. You know, Darth Vader's kind of walking around. That's where I'm going in my mind. You can do the Navy battleship if you want to. But it's the bridge. It's the control center. That's the heart. It's where the actual command of the ship takes place. The captain, or Darth Vader, the captain gives the orders from the bridge. Captain gives the orders, and they're obeyed. Where to go? How to navigate through a storm? What to do in an emergency? It's coming from the bridge. It's coming from the control center. And if the bridge is damaged or compromised, then the vessel won't sail like it's supposed to. It won't reach its destination. If central command is damaged, then you've got problems if you're on that boat. So in the Bible, when we read what we read there in Mark 7, out of the heart of man come all these things, it's because, due to the fall of man, central command is damaged. Why we need the grace of God. That's why we need the gospel. And that's why the imagery in the Old Testament and the promise of the new covenant is one of having a new heart. A new control center. When the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells in you, which that was the promise given, that the Spirit would come and live in believers, and the Spirit comes in, He finds the control center not totally and completely destroyed, but pretty close. And then slowly throughout your life, by the grace of God, it's repaired. That's what the Spirit does. The power of the gospel. Central command gets repaired. That's the work of sanctification. So, again, it requires being honest, and when we are examining our motives, I just an illustration. I remember 8 or 9 years ago hearing about someone who I knew well, had been influential in my life at one point, and that there was some sexual immorality. And I remember, and talking to someone else about it, that this person, I think this was one of the first times I really just opened up my eyes to being honest about my sin and honest about my motives. This person said to me, you know, I cannot look at those two people and think, I would never do that. That would never be me. We have to recognize that the same possibility is there. The same capacity to sin in the same way is in us. That's, I think, an application of what Jesus says. And I think that explains those times when you're like, something comes out of your mouth or you do something, or like, where did that come from? Jesus is standing there going, hey, out of your heart. So we've zeroed in on thinking about the fact that the bridge, the central command, is damaged, but that the Spirit of God comes in when we come to Christ and He begins to work. And that's why the Puritan Richard Baxter could say this: the first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. Read that again. The first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. There it is that God dwells by His Spirit in His saints. And there it is that sin and Satan reign in the ungodly. The great duties and the great sins are those of the heart. There is the root of good and evil. The tongue and life are but the fruits and expressions of that which dwells within. That's why the first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. Well, in thinking about the fact that there's work to do in our hearts, when we come to a conflict, we've got to examine our motives and do this work. I think of the fourth verse of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing that I actually only recently heard in the last few years. I didn't even know it existed until a few years ago. Oh, that day. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Amen. So to end this discussion of motives with just some practical thoughts, I hope you've seen we just can't be content with mere behavioral changes. And in a conflict, if you're talking to somebody that you've hurt by your words or your actions, it's usually pretty obvious to that person if you're only dealing with your words. That's usually when you say something like, oh, I'm sorry if I hurt you. And it's not quite right. If I hurt you. So we can't be content with mere behavioral changes. This is what I want my preaching to include. This is what I want in all of our shepherding groups. When we make application of God's Word, it needs to go to the heart. It needs to go to central command. It needs to go to the bridge. We need to focus on repairing the bridge so then the ship can be steered the way it needs to go. So pray for me in my preaching and teaching that it would aim at the heart and never zero in on just merely changing behaviors. But then for yourself, since we're dealing with thinking about conflict, last thing, Ken Sandy gives five kinds of questions that you can ask in order to get at your motives. I think these are great questions. This is going out into the garden with not just my bare hands and just kind of yank up the weeds, but this is something that's going to go, you know, dig down, get under the weeds, and seek to get those weeds out. That's what these questions will do in examining your motives. First question, ask yourself, did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by improper desires for physical pleasure? I'll say it again. And that first part is going to be the theme of all the questions. Did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by? That'll keep coming up. So you can just write that down once and then the other ones under that. Commanded by improper desires for physical pleasure. Be it sexual immorality or overeating, or drunkenness, those things come from an improper desire for physical pleasure. Second question, did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by pride or arrogance? So the first one was improper desires for physical pleasure. This one is by pride or arrogance. Pride and arrogance, this makes us reluctant to admit that we've done anything wrong. If that's driving us, if this desire to be seen as, you know, righteous or seen as smart or whatever, that pride, it will keep us from admitting wrongs and it'll make us defensive and self-justifying, looking for sort of any way possible to, you know, well, I was right about this and I was right about this and right about that. Third question. Did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by a love of money or stuff? Material possessions. A love of money or stuff. I think you see this, obviously when we lie or deceive, such as, you know, say somebody who works in manual labor and he cuts corners
because he can save a few dollars. His heart's being driven, I think, by a love of money or possessions, or mistreating an employee because you really want them to quit because they just cost you too much. Improper desire for love or money can lead to those kinds of actions, and can make it very difficult to forgive someone's debts or to show mercy to somebody. Think. Fourth question. Did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by fear of man? If you want to, you can just pause while I listen to myself on this one, because this point is especially for me. When you are driven by fear of man, when the control center is dominated by fear of man, you're afraid of what someone else might do to you. Or you have an excessive concern about what others think about you. Or you have an all-consuming desire to be accepted, to have approval or popularity. You end up in people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. Last question. Did my words or actions come from a heart commanded by good desires gone wild? Good desires gone wild. It's not inherently wrong to want to experience love. It's not inherently wrong to want happiness or acceptance or children or success. Those can be very good desires. But if you are willing to sin to get those things, or sin if you don't get them, then that's a good desire gone wild. So peacemakers are soul searchers who are honest about wrong motives, and then by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, they put off, use the language of Ephesians 4, they put off, they're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the righteousness and holiness that comes from God. So we've spent time on the ongoing reality of indwelling sin, having a right perspective on that, and being honest about wrong motives. And where I want to leave us is just with some a word from another Puritan, from John Bunyan. We've zeroed in on the heart. He says, "If you would be rid of a hard heart, that great enemy to the growth of the grace of fear, be much with Christ upon the cross in your meditations." Be much with Christ upon the cross in your meditations. For that is an excellent remedy against hardness of heart. A right sight of Him as He hanged there for your sins will dissolve your heart into tears and make it soft and tender. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Lord, in our desire for peace in our relationships, we have to be honest. Honest about our sins and honest about our motives. And Lord, when we look in our hearts and we see what's there, Lord, we thank You that we can have a right perspective by looking to the cross as Christ hangs there, bleeding and dying for those very sins that we find in our heart. And then we can have hope that we can change, because Christ isn't still hanging there and He's not dead in a tomb, but He's alive. So because Jesus is alive today, Lord, we go forward in hope, longing for the day when we are freed from sinning and free from strife. And when we look on You covered, clothed in blood-washed linen, and sing Your sovereign grace. Amen.